Americans were involved in witnessing for Christ. 34 million. And 43 million are actively participating in Bible study. An amazing 64.5% said that they were more interested in religion now than they were 5 years ago. I was out in Clayton and gave a fellow that was in charge of the parking lot a track about 3 weeks ago, I guess. The next time I came through, he recognized me, and he said, I have purposed to give out 10,000 tracts in the north side of the city and 10,000 tracts in the south side of the city. One man, which is quite a determination. In 1980, the U.S. Supreme Court prohibited the posting of the Ten Commandments in public schools. To prove that there is more than one way of accomplishing one's purpose, the Kentucky physician bought $1,700 worth of shirts on which the commandments were boldly printed. These were then worn by the students. Interesting. Bulging prisons raise the question, do prisons curb crime or waste lives? It's interesting to know that in the Old Testament, that God never put a man in prison. There was no such thing. There was a holding for a day or two to determine God's will in certain instances. But no one is ever put in prison in the Old Testament. The Lord refers to those in prison in the New Testament. Of course, that was the custom of the times. But under the law, there was no one put in prison. He was punished immediately for whatever he did. He would be whipped or put to death if it were necessary, whatever. And that should be a hint to us, you know. But it says, one out of every 350 Americans is behind bars. Good thing we don't have 350 people here today. One of us be in prison. One of the highest ratios in the world, incidentally. With federal facilities being 28% overfilled, the cost to taxpayers runs to $10 billion a year. $16,000 is required for one inmate. U.S. crime rates remain about among the steepest in the world. Evidence shows that chronic criminals commit up to 20 offenses a year. One Justice Department study found that nearly two-thirds of newly admitted adult inmates had been in prison before. So prison doesn't do the trick. Now, we're going to refer just to a single verse or so in Romans, the 8th chapter, and then go back to Colossians, because we're using Colossians as the book for exposition. But I'd like to just continue on where we left her off here in the 8th chapter and then tie it back in once again with our studies as we continue in Colossians. The 8th chapter of Romans, and we'll start with verse 22 and just read it. But we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Let us pray. Father, we again thank thee just for thy word and for the one of whom it speaks and the things of which it speaks, so that we need not move through this world in darkness spiritually, but we have that light that is of thee, that is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we can walk in the light of thy word. We ask thee to bless thy word, even this morning, as light to us. We would say amen to what was asked, and we ask that we might not only live it just for the moment, but that it might be our lives, the living of our lives this week. We seek this of thee. Exalt thy Son in what we read, and turn our hearts and thoughts to thee. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now notice what it says. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, because the creation is under the curse. And this is why, of course. And that will not be taken away until the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and He will supersede that with His reign, so that once again the earth will be like the Garden of Eden, almost. But the point that I'd like to make is in verse 23, and not only they, that is the creation, the creatures, and that is the word here, the idea of the creation itself, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In doing visitation work, you come across those who say that we should demand of God our healing. And they teach us as a doctrine, as they teach that we should demand of God prosperity. But observe what it says here. It says the creation of God groaneth, the whole creation groans. And not only that, but we ourselves. And He identifies those who are ourselves by saying that they have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to the wit, the redemption of the body. God is saying that believers who are sealed with the Spirit of God, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is His sealing, of course, that we groan within ourselves. We have infirmities, and God recognizes this and points this out to us. And He doesn't say, you demand of me health, and you demand of me strength, and you demand of me prosperity. He says, just as the creation groans, so God's people groan. And it's not because of sin, necessarily. God chastens sometimes. He doesn't punish us for our sins, but He chastens us. And that can be that there would be such a thing in our body, but generally I would say that it's merely that we're in a creation that is under a curse. And so we come under that in the sense that we groan. And we wait for the redemption of our body, and we are saved by hope. The anticipation of what God has for us, the total redemption of our being, not only our soul and our spirit, but that we'll actually someday be with Him, having a new body. Now I would like you to go back, if you will, to Colossians, because that ends that portion that I was dealing with right there. The first chapter. And we'll begin reading with verse 5. We talked about the hope, and we've spoken about this, but this is part of the hope, the redemption of our body. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is also, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Right now, we have, of course, here Paul's prayer, but preceding that, we have a word about a man who was used of God. And notice in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, this gospel, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, God has laid up this hope for us, but it comes through the gospel. And anything that we have as to the future comes to us through that gospel, the message of that gospel, bringing us into a relationship to God. We hear the gospel, and that wonderful word of God is the thing that enlightens us. Now, it's not illustrations, as I've said before, and it's not clever thinking and intellectual approach, but it's rather what God will do with His Word. And when we hear that Word, of course, it is the incorruptible seed. And it in itself can bring to us light and knowledge of God and life through that Word. And of course, this is what the Apostle is speaking of. And then he says, it came to you and to all the world, all the known world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it. Now, remember the parable of the sower in Luke 13. Let's just quickly look at it. Again, I had occasion to use it. I was visiting a prisoner, and this prisoner had been listening to someone on the radio there that was telling him that it was possible for him to be saved and then lost again. Not 13, let's see, just a second, I put down the wrong passage. See if I picked up the wrong book. I know it's in three books, and I look at one and jot down another name likely. Yes, I did. Matthew 13 is the one I want. It's in Luke 8, but it's in Matthew 13 that I'd like you to see it. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And he said to me, well, look at what's happening here in this particular parable. And notice, observe what the Lord says. In verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. Now, he said to me, you can see that the seed, which is the word of God, as the Lord explains later, fell on the ground, and in the first place, the fowls devoured it. But in the second place, it sprung up, but it died. And he said, therefore, it must be that people can be saved, but they can be lost. And not only that, in 7, it says, it fell among thorns, and they sprung up, and it choked them. But observe, in Colossians, it said that it brought forth fruit. So which one brought forth fruit? Only the last one brought forth fruit, where it fell on good ground, you see. And then it brought forth fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no life. There's nothing for God. Every believer brings forth some fruit. If he's truly a believer, he brings forth fruit. Now, it may be, as it says here, 100-fold, or 60-fold, or 30-fold. The implication can be that when it was first sown, that it brought very much fruit, as it did when Peter preached and 3,000 were saved, and then 5,000 were saved a week later or so. It could be have that implication. And then as the age moves on, there are less and less people that will turn to the Lord. This is quite possible, that this implication. Or it could be that individuals bring forth less fruit, certain of them, and others more. But when it fell on good ground, it brought forth fruit. In the other cases, it didn't. So I pointed this out to him and showed him that this is what the Lord was saying. And that is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here when he says, and bringeth forth fruit, as it also doth in you. And so whenever the Word of God is preached and is truly received by the one who hears it, there is a result. And that result is fruit to God. Now go back, if you will, to Colossians 1, please. There's one thing about this that I'd like to simply say in passing. That as the Word of God is preached and we understand it, and we understand something that God is saying to us, our response should be immediate. And we should say to the Lord, I understand what you're saying, and I see what I need, and now I want you to apply this to me. Otherwise, it won't be effectual. It simply enters our mind, it becomes intellectual, it becomes a matter of knowledge, but it won't produce. We have to say to the Lord, I understand what you're saying, I want you to apply it to me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You see, we can say, well, I'm away from the Lord, but I sure would like to be back. He says, seek the Lord. Seek him. And we have to actually make an effort to go after God, as it were. Now, he could say, well, that's great, but I'm not going to respond. But he doesn't do that. As soon as we seek him in the least sense, God will respond to us. But we have to respond. And then when we do, we'll get to know what is had in the latter part of that verse. We'll know the grace of God in truth. Because what God does then, he immediately is gracious toward us. He'll immediately react toward us. And he'll give us the grace that we need to fulfill whatever he expects of us. That is the grace of God in action. And this is what Paul is saying they experienced. And then he goes on to speak about this man, Epaphras, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras is spoken of elsewhere, but here he's spoken of as our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, this is quite a commendation. Epaphras apparently lived here. He apparently, look at 4:12. He's just one of the men in the city. But he was faithful toward God, and this is why I assume that he lived here. In verse 12 of the fourth chapter, Epaphras, who is one of you who are at Colossae, is the idea. So, and he says, always a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a commendation. Here's a man who apparently lived with him and was in this local assembly, and he was spoken of as being such a faithful man. Some time ago, I cut an article out of a paper, and I want to read this to you because it shows the faithfulness of men of the past and yet would inspire us this way too, to be faithful in whatever we're called to. Louis XIV sent for the famous Boudaloue, a Frenchman, to preach the Advent sermon in 1670, which he did with such success that he was many years retained at the court. He was called the King of Preachers and the Preacher to Kings. And Louis himself said he would rather hear the repetitions of Boudaloue than the novelties of another. With a collected ear, this man had little action. He generally kept his eyes half closed and penetrated the hearts of the people by the sound of a voice, uniform and solemn. On one occasion, he turned the peculiarity of this external aspect to a very memorial advantage. After depicting in soul-awakening terms a sinner of the first magnitude, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast them full on the king who sat opposite to him, and he said in a voice of thunder, "Thou art the man." The effect was confounding. When he had finished his discourse, he went and threw himself at the feet of his sovereign and said, "Sire, behold at your feet one who is one of your most devoted servants. But punish him not, that in the pulpit he can own no other master but the King of Kings." That's faithfulness. Because some kings, you know, would have taken off his head. But I see that as being faithful. And this man, Epaphras, was a dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ.
Now, this can have two implications. He can be the faithful servant of Christ in as much as he says to the Lord, I will serve you. But he can also be a faithful minister of Christ in the sense that he ministered Christ to them. And this is what we should do to each other, of course, is so live for the Lord that we can speak of Christ by our lives and by our lips. Whatever the implication here is, it could be both. And I'm sure that it is both, because he was a faithful minister and he certainly ministered Christ because they were saved through his ministry. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, once again, the grace of God enables us to live for him, as we have in verse 6. But there is also this aspect that the grace of God leads us to yield to the Spirit of God in our lives when we're born again. And that is why every believer has to bring forth some fruit, and will. And if he doesn't, the thorns have choked it up, it's fallen on hard ground, on stony ground, it springs up for a moment, or it doesn't have even any semblance of life. But when we are yielded to the Spirit of God, then that love of God can be expressed through us. And this, I think, is the theme of the Christian life. The more I study the Word and the more I live, I see that love has to be the basis for everything. This is the basis for everything. And it has to be, of course, the love of God. George Sweeting is the president of Moody Bible Institute. He was brought up in the area where Hilda lived in New Jersey, there, Hawthorne, New Jersey. And as a young man, he went around making chalk talks for children. He went on for God and studied and became a very able speaker. But he said himself that one day he got before the Lord and he said, Lord, I preach and it doesn't seem that there's any real movement in my preaching. And he said, I spent the night in prayer, and as I prayed, I realized that the thing that was lacking in my life was an expression of God's love in my preaching. So he said to the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to love as you want me to love. And I'm determined that every day I will begin my day with asking you that love might control me this day. And he went on to say in this article that he had written that every morning when he gets up, he asks that God will move through him in loving others and that his ministry might be effective. Well, God has made it very effective. This boy is president of the Moody Bible Institute, which is an honor, to say the least, just to hold such a title. But he's doing a wonderful work there under the hand of God. And he accredits it to the fact that God, as God, gives him love for his fellow beings. Now, this was evident here, because who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit? Who cannot love? Since the fruit of the Spirit, the primary fruit as it's listed, is love, then we can say to the Lord, all right, Lord, give me that love. Love for my fellow Christian. Love for men in the world. Now, I recognize this fact, and when I say this, I recognize fully what I'm saying. We do not love the actions of many, many people. And we might not love the actions of some of our fellow Christians. But God says, you go beyond that, and you love that person. This alleviates us from condemning ourselves and saying, well, I ought to love that person, but he's so this or that I just can't love him. God says, you don't have to love what he does. I don't love what sinners do, but I love them. And it's a good thing he does, because we'd never be reached. He never chose us because of what we are. He never favored us because we responded to him. He never said, well, he's seeking to live for me, therefore I will save him. He says, I love them, and therefore I will seek them.
This is the love that God wants us to have as believers, and we can have it as we yield to the Spirit of God, because they had it and we can have it. And then in view of this, now he's given us an introduction in the first two verses, and then he thanks God for what he's heard about them. They're going on for God. And now he tells us his prayer for those people. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. His immediate prayer for them, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray. To what end? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, one of the primary things that we should be concerned about as God's people is that very thing. The reason being that when God saves us, he saves us for a purpose. You know, I've been thinking, an unsaved person will always be judged by their works, by their evil works. The Christian will be judged for his good works. The unsaved like to turn it around and say, I'd like to be judged for my good works. God says, no, I will just judge you for your evil works. Because your good works you are supposed to do. That is only right. Your evil I have to judge you for because you're being rebellious and disobedient to me. So the unsaved, he judges for their evil. The believer, he says, as far as your evil is concerned, Christ died for that and paid that penalty. Now I will reward you according to what you do for me. And he judges the believer for his good works. Just the very opposite. But how are we going to do good works unless we can do his will? And his will he has already chosen for us. In Ephesians 2:10, we have that thrust where God has saved us and he's foreordained good works that we should walk in them, you recall. And so here we have our whole lives are planned by God, and we're simply to follow that plan. Now, that's a very simple statement, of course. God has planned our lives. We're to follow that plan. And he will enable us to do it as we discern his will. So we can say, God's will is already predetermined for me as far as he is concerned. Then my problem is the very thing that Paul prays for, that they might have a knowledge of his will. Now, this starts, and people say, how can we know God's will? Well, it's not difficult, really. One, it starts with the willingness to do his will. In John, the 7th chapter, in the 17th verse, the Lord Jesus said, if any man will to do my will, he shall know the doctrine. Now, he's speaking about something particular, but it's a law that is laid down. It's a law that God has, that if a person is willing to do God's will, he'll know the doctrine, whatever that doctrine might be, the doctrine of his will. But it starts out with the willingness to do it. God does not say, I will show you my will, and then you can decide whether you want to do it or not. He says, if you're willing to do it, then I will show you my will. So the primary thing then is, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. The second thing is to say to the Lord, all right, Lord, now I want you to direct me. And the Word of God is the means. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto my path. And it doesn't matter what we want to know. If we want to know how to be saved, we will find it in the Word of God. That is where it speaks of salvation. If I want to know how to live for Him and be sure that I'm not being directed by my own thoughts or the philosophy of somebody else, I go to His Word. And His Word becomes a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. This is what God requires. And then as we move on, the Spirit of God takes that word and makes it real to us for every occasion. And as we move on doing his will, we will walk in that will, guided by his word and guided by his Spirit. The end result is glorious. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Salvation, if I do the will of God in receiving Christ, I have eternal life. In Christian living, if I do the will of God, I lay up a fullness of life. So that he that doeth the will of God then abideth forever. Now he speaks about knowledge here, and the word for the knowledge here is the word that says a full knowledge. In the Greek it has the idea of full knowledge, not simply knowledge in the objective sense of here is knowledge. It's not a part of mine, but there is knowledge laid out here. But it has the idea that I have acquired this, that I acquire this knowledge. And the knowledge of his will is what he's after in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I was at home one night, we were having a Bible study, and a little boy there, he must have been 8 or 10 years old, we were talking about knowledge, and he said, what's the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom? I thought, a boy saying something like that. Well, we can start with intellect. The intellect is the ability to grasp facts. And some people have a greater intellect than others. They're intellectual. They are what we say intelligent. And that is because they have ability. If you present a fact to them, they say, I understand. I can lay hold of that fact as a fact. Knowledge is that those specific facts that might be presented. And this is what God would have us to have, a knowledge, a comprehension of these things. The understanding is the capacity to understand, the use of knowledge, to be able to say, I have these facts, I can comprehend them, I see exactly where they fit into a pattern for use. And then when it comes to wisdom, wisdom goes beyond that, and wisdom says, I not only understand how they're to be used, but I know how they're to be used properly. That results in prudence, inasmuch as we would act prudently. Now, I told this boy an illustration that John Phillips had used, and I've never forgotten it. He was explaining the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and he said that there was a little girl watching her mother iron, and she had for herself a miniature ironing board and, of course, a cold iron, and she was pretending that she was ironing, and her mother heard the telephone ring, and so she said to the little girl, no, don't touch the iron, it's hot. So the girl acquired knowledge that the iron was hot. But the mother goes out and is at the phone, and the little girl goes up and touches the iron, and of course jumps back, and now she understands that the iron is hot. So she comes, she's crying, and her mother comes in and says, you touched the iron? She says, yes. She says, now you understand. So the phone rings again, so out goes the mother to the phone. She says, now remember, the iron is hot. The kid has the knowledge, he has it now. She also understands, but she has acquired something else, wisdom. She doesn't touch it. And that is the distinction that can be had. The proper use of understanding and knowledge results in wisdom. And God would have us to have not only the knowledge of his will, but in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that which goes beyond the natural. And this only comes as we practice what we know. It only comes that way. Now, it would be great if we could just sort of bore a hole in our heads, and I often wish I could do this, and get all this in my head that I'd like to, but it doesn't come that way. God gives it to us line upon line, precept upon precept. And as we practice it, then we have the spiritual understanding of it that goes far beyond anything that is natural. I've known men who had the capacity to understand what the Bible was saying who were not saved men. I remember one fellow in the army, I'd say to him, what do you think this is saying? He'd tell me what it's saying. But it didn't affect his life. There was nothing, there was no grip to it. There was no spiritual understanding of what God was saying. And Paul is praying that we might, and that these saints might come to such a thing. And why? To what end? To some end that we might be puffed up, but no, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, as we have these things, and we walk before the Lord, we'll walk in such a way as to be worthy of him. And this is so essential that our glory is turned to him. If people say to us, you are good, or you are a fine Christian, we say, well, thank you, but you know why. And we bring glory to God in it and say, it's because I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And when we blow it, and I use the vernacular, and they say, you're a fine Christian, you say to them, that's right, that's why I am. But you see, that's the kind of people God saves. And He still gets glory. And then we tell them that we're not to act like that, and we don't want to act like that, and that will enable us to walk worthily before the Lord, unto all pleasing. This is what it should be. And being fruitful in every good work. And this is what God wants. A well-rounded character, as it were, spiritually. Reaching out to others as He would have us. Now, once again, I'm so thankful that the Lord never ceases to teach. And though one knows these things, and yet there's always a renewed depth of knowledge to them, we recognize the fact that God has a plan for us. But then my reaction, I don't know what yours is, but my reaction is, God, what can I do? And I start to think of things I could do for the Lord. But that's not the way it should work. The way it works is this. We say, Lord, You have a plan. Now, what is Your plan that I might work it? And there's a vast difference. Because what He'll do then, if His plan is that we to speak to somebody about their soul, He will lead us to that individual who is prepared to hear what is to be said. Because He's already working a plan there in that man's life, and He moves us over to join into that and be a help to that person, maybe, or be a testimony to them by our life, or whatever, it doesn't matter. It's not so much, what can I do for God, as, Lord, what do You have for me to do for You? Now, this then makes it very simple in a sense. I don't have to plan and work and work and work, but rather say, what is Your will for me? I want to do it. And then there will be success in it. Now, it might not be always evident. That's quite true, because I knew a lady in North Africa, and she spent her life over there among those Arabs. And if there's a hard people to work with, it's the Arab people. Because to be a believer in North Africa today and to declare that can mean your death immediately by poison, and they know how to poison you. And she didn't see, in all her time there, she spoke about 7 people that she was able to lead to the Lord that she knows of. Now, there may have been more that were secret believers. So that we can't mark fruitfulness by the success we seem to have. But the important thing is to do His will and leave the results with Him. But to do His will. So the Apostle Paul says that then. He's saying, I pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, whatever God has for us to do, to do it. And then what is the result? The result for ourselves and increasing in the knowledge of God, because as we do His will, we're going to know Him better. The ultimate aim of life is to know Christ, because that's what we're going to enter into heaven with, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus in a special way. And the difference in believers in heaven will be the knowledge that they have of Him. This will be the main thrust. How well do I know Him now? That's how well I will know Him to begin that eternal state. And from there on out, it will rise, of course, in a knowledge, but there will always be the difference between those who know Him a little and those who really know Him. But this is a way to increase in the knowledge of God, to do His will. And we'll continue, the Lord willing, next week with the next verses. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we understand it somewhat. And wherein we do, we ask Thee that Thou wilt just apply it to us. Help us to seek after Thyself. Help us at Thy bidding to seek Thee while Thou mayest be found, calling upon Thee while Thou art near. Helping us to just forsake that which would appeal to us as men that is apart from Thyself, and seeking to do Thy will, and thus being fruitful, and thus increasing in the knowledge of God. We ask Thee to bless each one of us now as we part. And whatever our spiritual need happens to be, as our God, we know that thou canst look upon us and meet that particular need, and we ask thee that thou shalt. If any is unsaved, we ask thee that thou reveal the wonderfulness of thy Son and salvation to them. And we who know him, we ask thee that we might recognize the wonderfulness of this Lord, our God. We seek this. Part us with thy blessing. Bless the children. Add to them today. We seek this also. And then we remember those who are bereaved, that thou wilt comfort their hearts, and that thou wilt give them that quiet assurance that thou dost care for them. And those who are gone to be with thee, that thy great hand is upon them, that thou dost love them, that thou dost hold them close, and that precious in thy sight is the death of thy saints. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.